Father, thank you. So many things to praise you for. So many things to thank you for. And Lord, we pray tonight that, Lord, you would speak to us through your word. We know that there are needs represented here tonight. There are things upon the hearts of your people that you already knew before they came in. And I pray, Lord, that they would not go away disappointed, but, Lord, go away having things confirmed, Lord, that they've been seeking you on, that you would speak through your word tonight, Lord. We come with expectation, Lord, and you never disappoint. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may recall in our previous study that we learned that there had been a revolt by some of the assistants to the priests. That was the spiritual leaders among the nation of Israel. And this group that revolted and rebelled were known as the Sons of Korah. And they felt that they should have the right to serve in a different capacity than what the Lord had assigned to them. Now, in order to move their agenda forward, they gathered together a group of leaders to stand with them against Moses and Aaron. But ultimately, they were standing against the Lord. Because of their rebellion against God's selection, the sons of Korah and their followers were literally swallowed up. I mean, literally, the ground opened and swallowed them up, the Bible says. Now, after this, the Lord then revalidated his choice for the people by calling each of the tribes to bring forth a rod, a stick, and to place it in the tabernacle. And Aaron placed his rod there along with the other 11. And the Lord said, whatever of the rods blossomed was the one that the Lord chose. So they placed all of these rods inside of the tabernacle. And the next day, the rod of Aaron was the one that blossomed of the 12. It even grew fresh almonds upon it, making it evident and obviously clear this was God's choice. Now that the selection of the servants had been reestablished, as you come to the 18th chapter, it presents the responsibility of those serving within the tabernacle, along with how they were to be provided for. Now, once again, let me mention that I'm not going to be reading every single verse, and you can do that on your own, but I will be highlighting the overall emphasis of the chapter and seeking to make application to our lives here this evening. So beginning in verse 1, it says in chapter 18, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. Aaron and his sons had the responsibility of overseeing the sacrificial service in the tabernacle. Assisting them in that service were some of their family members from the tribe of Levi. This was the tribe that the Lord had selected to serve in this way. And this was a team that the Lord assembled to do the work. The oversight of the ministry wasn't the job of just one man, but we find here that there were several who were actually working together. They each had a different role. They each had a different responsibility, but they needed each other in order to be effective within their calling. And this was an immense responsibility, and it wasn't something that you just take lightly or just kind of enter into frivolously. This was something very important. It was very serious. And we saw this in the very beginning when the tabernacle was established, as Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, didn't take it very seriously, and they were burned, scorched, fired, literally, in every way as a result of their lack of respect for the holiness of God. So this was very serious. And as I was reading about that and reminding myself of that, it reminded me in the New Testament where it talks about in James chapter 3, verse 1, where James gives the exhortation concerning those who would serve in ministry. And he said, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment from the Lord. It's a serious thing to open God's word. It's a serious thing to represent the Lord in that way. And you will, I should say, I will be held accountable according to this judgment. So it's something that we have to take very seriously. Now, the primary role of those who were serving in the tabernacle, and I want you to see this because it's repeated. And by the way, when you're studying the Bible, just a side note, if you see something repeated over and over, it's not that God's wanting to be redundant or the Holy Spirit is saying it just because he has nothing else to say. There's significance to it. There is importance. So when you study the Bible and you see that phrase repeated again, you see that phrase repeated again. This is me highlighting that phrase that's repeated again, by the way. If you see it, make note of it. God is trying to say something. And so we find here concerning those who are in the tabernacle, their primary purpose, first of all, it's seen in verse 3. It says, they shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle. Go down to verse 4. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 5, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar. And so here the Lord says concerning those who are going to be serving, what's their primary role? To attend to needs. There's a lot of needs. And this is your job, to meet the needs of those who come in. You're to serve those that come in. That was their primary purpose. And the Levites were given to Aaron and his sons almost like a gift to serve alongside of them in order that they could meet the needs together. Folks, listen, I'm one person. I can't meet the needs of all the people here. And that's why it's great to have the body of Christ, other people with other gifts, able to minister in different ways throughout the church as a whole. And we're all working together side by side. I'm just one part of the body, but all of us serving together are able to meet the needs that are in front of us. I also want you to see concerning ministry that the Lord called it a gift. If you look at verse 7, the Lord said, therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil you shall serve. Look at this. I give you your priesthood to you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Here the Lord tells the people, listen, this opportunity that you have, serving the Lord in this way, this is a gift from God. This is something that the Lord has given you. You know, the Bible says that we're all part of a royal priesthood. The Bible tells us that in 1 Peter, that we're all part of this royal priesthood. We're all offering up worship and sacrifice of God in praise and thanksgiving. We're all part of this. This is a gift from God, the ability to worship him, the ability to come before him like we are tonight here in this place. God says, this is a gift. And I thought about that. Different places in the Bible where it speaks of gifts that are given to us from the Lord. First of all, in James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation nor shadow of turning. And I think of how many gifts the Lord has graciously bestowed on us. Let me just give you a few. Let me highlight a couple of them for you. First of all, the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation is a gift. It is a free gift. It's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He purchased it with his blood, but nonetheless, it is a gift that you can receive or reject. The gift of salvation. There's nothing like it in all the world. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the gift, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's a gift. The gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. How about the gift of all things that we need? That's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter tells us there, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which he has given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Here we're given divine power. Here we're given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, everything that we need to be able to live the Christian life has been made available to us. It is a gift from God. How about the gift of being a child of God? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him." Do you understand all that you have in Christ tonight? Do you take time to say, "Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises that I can take hold of and live by." Do you thank him for all of the gifts he's already given? And so here, we're told of these things. And here the Lord says to Aaron, the ministry that you have, the opportunity that you have to serve God, it's a gift. It's a gift. Now, in verses 8 through 32, and again, you can read over these in detail, but in verses 8 through 32, the priests and the Levites were not given a territory to occupy like the other tribes. For example, the tribe of Reuben was given this area. The tribe of Judah was given that area of Israel, and this tribe and so on. They were all given particular allotments within the land, except the one tribe, the tribe of Levi. They were not given a particular territory within the land. They were given 58 cities to live in and minister among the people, but they didn't have their own inheritance in the land. Actually, the Lord was their inheritance. That's what he tells them. They weren't given a particular part of the land, but they were given the opportunity to serve the Lord in the way that they did, and that was to be considered their inheritance. But in verses 8 through 20, you can read that the priests were given provisions in order to be able to do the work they were doing. How could they do the work without being provided for? And how they were provided for is a certain portion of what the people gave would then be given to them so they could continue to do the work of the ministry consistently. And in verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them.'" Look at this. "I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." Lord said, I'm your portion, Aaron. I'm your portion. I'm not giving you the land, but I'm giving you me. I mean, think about that. What a privilege that is. It reminds me of the psalmist. You remember the psalmist said several places. He said in Psalm 16:5, "O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." In Psalm 119, it says, "You are my portion, O Lord, and I have said I would keep your words." Psalm 142, "I cried to you, O Lord, and I said, 'You're my refuge, my portion in the land of the living.'" You're it, Lord. I might not have a place in this world, but you're my portion. You're my inheritance. You're my lot for eternity. And Jesus is enough, friend. In the New Testament, I think of the Apostle Paul, how that as he chose to follow after the Lord and been called into the ministry, it says that he suffered the loss of all things, lost everything. But what he truly wanted was Jesus. And when he considered all of the things that he had lost compared to what he had gained in Christ, he said 30 years after the fact, everything he had before was rubbish in comparison to having Jesus. "You are my portion. You are what I really want in my life." I wonder if we see the Lord like that, if we see him as our portion, if we find ourselves satisfied in Jesus, if we find ourselves content in Christ. What a blessing to have him be our portion. In verse 21 through 32, "Then the Levites are also given portions for their service that would be rendered. And as they labored and as they were serving, they would be provided for. The people would bring sacrifices, and a portion of that sacrifice would be given to them so that they could eat and they could continue to do the work." Now, it's interesting that when they received from the people, significant here, when they received from the people, they were also then in turn to give of what they had received. And they were to give the best of what they had received. The Levites were given a portion. The Lord said from the Levites, "What I give you, you in turn give the best to me." Interesting. In verse 29, it says, "Of all your gifts," speaking to the Levites, "you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord." Look at this. "From all the best of them," the consecrated part of them. "Therefore, you shall say to them, 'When you have lifted up the best of it.'" So here you have the Levites receiving something, and then they were to take of what they had received, and a portion of that, the best of what they received, was to be given right back to the Lord. In verse 32, it says, you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up, there it is again, the best of it. Three times the Lord says, the best of it, offer the best of it. I remember early in the ministry, I was a young, much younger man then, and I remember a pastor that I was one of the co-pastors who was there, an older co-worker. I remember one time he was advocating that because we served in the ministry, that we were exempt from giving to the ministry financially. However, I believe that, as was the case for the Levites, that we're to give the best of what we have to the Lord financially. I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking of if I receive anything, whatever I receive, I need to ultimately remember it's the Lord's, whether you're in ministry or not. And I remember having to work that through my mind. And based upon what they were paying me, I could see why he would say that, because it wasn't very much. And we had a few kids and wasn't sure how we were going to survive. Beans and rice were awesome for many years and very solid protein. I'm good with it. I love it. My wife perfected the cooking of it. But I remember thinking, is that right? And I realized, no, that's not right. That's not right. We should be giving the best of what we've been given. Why shouldn't I give to the Lord? If he's provided for me, I want to give back to him the best of what I have. Not the leftovers, not the least, not the things that really I don't care about, but the best of myself, the best of my time, the best of my resources, the best of my strength, everything that I have, the best, I want to offer it to the Lord, not the least. And I think sometimes, at least for in the ministry, you can think, well, I'm serving, so I don't need to do that. Or I'm serving, so I don't need to necessarily give in that way. But here, I think sometimes we put so much time and so much effort into things that do not last for eternity. So much effort, so much energy placed into these things that really are not going to count for anything throughout all of eternity. And so little time and effort into that which lasts for eternity. And so I think to myself, Lord, help me to give the best of myself to you. And why shouldn't I? God gave the best of himself to me and for me, didn't he? When he sent his son, he sent the best. He sent Jesus. And if God sent the best for me, how can I not in return give the best of anything that I am back to him? It's right. It's the reasonable response. It's an act of worship. I love what the guy, a missionary by the name of, it's a great name, C.T. Studd. What a great name for a missionary. This guy was a radical missionary for the Lord. And he had this one quote I'll never forget. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Powerful, impacting. May God help us to offer the best of what we are to the Lord. He offered the best of all that he is for us. Now in chapter 19, we have guidelines given for purity. The Lord desired his people to be holy. It was therefore important for them to avoid certain things that could make them ceremonially unclean. There were certain things that God had put in place that they were to avoid that could keep them from worshiping in the tabernacle. And we studied these things in detail when we went through the book of Leviticus. But there were certain things that could make you unclean. For example, touching dead things. That made you unclean. Stay away from the dead stuff because that makes you unclean. Yet the Lord provided a means whereby a sacrifice could be offered so a person could be cleansed. And also if a person refused the sacrificial cleansing, then they would remain unclean. And chapter 19 kind of highlights some of those things which were considered unclean and how you could be made clean. Look at verse 20 of this chapter and it says, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Now again, there was cleansing available, but if a person said, I don't want to be cleansed, I don't want to be ceremonial, I don't want to come and worship, then, well, you're living unclean and you're contaminating other people around you in that uncleanness. Now, today we're not concerned so much about ritual cleansing, but we should be mindful of what could potentially defile us or hinder fellowship with God. Again, quoting from the book of James in the first chapter, James in the New Testament said this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep myself unspotted from the world. That's important. That's something that I can do. I'm to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, but there are certain things that are in the world that could definitely spot me, and I need to keep myself unspotted from those things, avoid those things. Jesus gave a wonderful promise in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? He said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." Think about that. Purity before God opens up clarity concerning who God is in his person. The pure in heart have a better opportunity to see the beauty and the wonder of the Lord. If you're living an impure life, it stymies your vision of clarity concerning the Lord because your mind is involved. And so if your mind is impure, it's really hard to focus upon that which is pure, that which is undefiled. So by keeping the mind pure, it opens up a greater opportunity and door to see the Lord, in a sense, through his word, through times of fellowship with him. Now, if for some reason, and there are times when we find ourselves dirty from this world, what do you do? Thankfully, there is cleansing. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is a cleansing that is provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse my mind, cleanse my heart, cleanse my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's a cleansing that comes and is provided by the Lord. And so here the Lord tells his people, listen, avoid these things that would cause you to be unclean. Avoid these things that would lead you down a road to impurity, which would hinder your fellowship with the Lord and hinder your fellowship and your service for the Lord. Avoid those things. And those are choices that we need to make. We're all tempted in different ways, but we can avoid those things and we'll find we'll be the better because of it. Now in chapter 20, it says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died and there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses, and they spoke, saying, if only we died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up, the assembly of the Lord, into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle meeting and fell on their faces. There they are again, falling on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. In the very first verse, you could easily pass over it, but it says there that Moses' sister Miriam died. That's significant because Miriam was the one, you remember, that rescued Moses initially and was the one who set up the opportunity for his mother to nurse him while she was being raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Miriam was the one who led the women after they crossed over the Red Sea in worship with the tambourines, praising God. I mean, the only blight on Miriam was the fact that one time she confronted Moses over his wedding, but that got worked out after her leprosy went away. But for the most part, Moses loved his sister. He was close to her, had a good relationship with her. And you can imagine how difficult this would be for both Moses and Aaron. Your sister just died. And right on the heels of personal loss and grief, you find the insensitiveness of the people in the form of complaints and accusations that surface. I mean, they're grieving the loss of their sister, and all these people are in their face complaining about what they're unable to provide. And what Moses and Aaron do when they are confronted, I want you to see something here. This is so important. It says they went from the presence of the assembly. They separated themselves from the confrontation. And where'd they go? They went into the tabernacle to seek the Lord. They separated themselves from that, and they went and they sought the Lord. And when they sought the Lord, the glory of the Lord came. and began to minister to them. And sometimes you have to separate yourself from the situation. You're just in the situation and it's just right in your face. I need to separate myself from this and I need to seek God. I need to hear what the Lord has to say about this because I can't hear it because you're speaking too much and I can't hear from the Lord. And so I separate myself from that and as they did, they get on their face and they say, God, show us what we need to hear. I mean, show us what to do. They don't know what to do. Now it's important to understand, folks, this is the second generation. The first generation's pretty much died out. They're about to come into the promised land. They're right here. It's like we jumped from, 39 years and here we are. But they've been wandering around. The first generation's pretty much died off. And now they're about to come into the promised land. And here they are. The second generation isn't much different than the first. They also are complaining and crying out to them. And so the Lord gives Moses instructions. What's he supposed to do? Well, we're told here in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give to drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Now, you remember, this was the second time that the people complained. Actually, it would probably be the third time they complained concerning the need for water. And you remember the first time Moses was to strike the rock, and he struck the rock, and water came out. This is now the second time, and the Lord said, I don't want you to strike the rock. I want you to speak to it, and trust me that water's going to come out. Speak to a rock. Has the Lord ever told you to do that? I mean, that's kind of, the way the Lord works sometimes, it just doesn't make sense to anybody else except the Lord. He knows. Go speak to that rock. I just read that and I think that's really uncommon. But if the Lord ever tells you to do something that doesn't make sense to you, but you know it's the Lord, do it. I don't think he's going to tell you to speak to a rock, but I'm just saying this is what Moses is going to do. So he's given the instructions, gather the people, take the rod, speak to the rock, water's going to come out. So first step, Moses gathers the people, he gets the rod, but notice verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we get water from you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. God gave Moses clear instruction. I want you to speak to it. Moses is so frustrated. I mean, it's been 40 years. I feel bad for the guy. I probably would have struck some people, not the rock. I mean, this is just, I've had it. My sister just died. We're here in the wilderness. You're complaining about water again. God's provided every single day. I'm tired of this. I'm sick of this. And so Moses comes out with a stick. Must we get water from this rock for you rebels? And he doesn't speak to it. He strikes it once, strikes it a second time. And God is gracious. Even though Moses went about it the wrong way, God still provided for his people. And although Moses was successful in bringing water from the rock, it wasn't the way God intended him to do it. And we're going to find that when Moses disobeyed the instructions of the Lord, he ended up missing out on the promised land altogether. There's a couple lessons, I think, in here for us. First of all, just because God did it one way the first time doesn't mean that's the exact same way God's going to do it the second time. And so I need to seek the Lord. I don't just approach it and think, well, this is how it was last time. Maybe. What if he wants to do it differently? What if he wants to do it different than he did before? God's always doing that. You know that. I mean, the first time they went to the Red Sea, hold the rod up and I'll part the Red Sea. Come to the Jordan, put your feet in. I mean, that's totally different. Can't we just hold the rod up? Do we really have to get wet? No, you need to get wet this time. God does things differently. He doesn't do it always the same way. Jesus heals one blind man. He spits in the dirt, puts mud in his eye, tells him to, go wipe his face. The next guy, he just says, okay, you're healed. And he doesn't do it the same way every time. He breaks outside of the box, outside of the mold. He does it the way he wants to, but it's important for us to make sure that we're hearing from him so that we know how it's supposed to be done. And sometimes we get so regimented, this is how it's going to be done, this is the way it's supposed to be done. And the Lord said, actually, I'd like to do it differently this time. I remember hearing this verse and thinking about, I applied it one time in the area of dealing with my children. Sometimes you got to strike the rock. Sometimes it's better to speak. It just depends on the situation. And you just think, well, this is how we do it. Well, what if it's a different situation? And that kind of an approach isn't going to work where this one will. And really what it came down to, and we'll see here in a moment, it came down to whether or not Moses was going to trust God. It came down to an issue of trust and belief in what God said. Moses doubted, and he was upset. He was frustrated. He's in the flesh. And so he strikes the rock, and then the Lord takes him aside. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, because you did not believe me, that's the problem, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. I mean, I always feel bad for Moses. I can't help it. One time you blew it and you're not going in. Moses would argue with the Lord on this point later on. And they would come to the border. He'd say, Lord, please let me. Moses, we're not talking about that anymore. We already settled that. You're not going in. Fortunately, when you get to the New Testament, Moses actually did make it into the land. You remember? It was on the Mount of Transfiguration when he met with Jesus. He made it. He's like, I'm here, Elijah, check it out. I knew I'd make it. No, he didn't say that, but I'm just imagining what it would have been like. He did make it in, but it was much, much later he was there. But here we find that because he misrepresented the Lord, he and Aaron, he missed out on an opportunity. And I think it's so important for us that we represent. The Lord wasn't angry at the people. He wasn't upset. And it's important. Sometimes people look at us, our children look at us, our grandchildren look at us, and we're the representation of the Lord to them. What are we portraying? Is God angry with them? Does God want to crush them? How what's it like? How are we representing the Lord to this world? Do people see the love of Christ come through us? How are we representing? Are we going to strike the rock? Are we speaking to it? Do we trust that the Lord can work? And so Moses sadly was not able to enter in. Now, right after this, it says in verse 14, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that's befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers, and we cried out to the Lord and heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or the vineyards, nor will we drink of the water of your wells. We will go along the king's highway, and we will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we pass through your territory. Now, Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Esau was, you remember, the brother of Jacob. And you can go back to Genesis and find out a little bit about that story, but they had a falling out. And you can read over that on your own time. But nonetheless, from that moment on, they never really reconciled. I mean, they were pretty much separate. So although Moses comes to the border and he said, listen, we're your brother. We're Israel. We're the descendants of Jacob. And you know everything that's happened. Please just let us. Can we just pass through your land? We won't touch anything. We'll just walk through. We've had a lot of hardship in our life. And we'll find out the Edomites said, no way. There is no way we're letting you pass through our land. You can forget it. I mean, they weren't sensitive to their need. They weren't sensitive to the fact that they had suffered all of these things. And they actually will stand against them in battle array saying, you come any further and you're done. We don't care how hard it's been for you, how weary you are. We're not going to help you out. And so what happened was Israel had no choice but then to go around, which meant another 50 miles out of the way in the barren desert. Now, that's a little discouraging. So you can imagine how the people feel now. It's going from bad to worse, and they're right on the edge of the promised land. You think about, and then right after that, as if that weren't enough, then Aaron dies. It says here, now all the children of Israel, verse 22, and the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. He shall not enter the land which I've given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to the mount, and strip Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went up on the mountain in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. I mean, Miriam dies. And now Aaron dies. Moses has experienced two family funerals, two confrontations with critics in the camp, personal failure at Kadesh, and yet he picks up his rod and he goes right back to work. He just got to keep going. I mean, Moses, even as a leader among God's people, was not exempt from hardship, not exempt from pain, not exempt from difficulty, and none of us are. We live in a fallen world. Every single one of us will experience these kinds of days, these kinds of things. And Moses just kept walking, kept going. Aaron will find out he was 123 years old when he died. That's pretty old. But he passed away, and Moses now comes down, and in Aaron's place, his son Eleazar, who was after Nadab and Abihu, who had already died, takes his father's place. In other words, the ministry went on. It didn't end with Aaron. The ministry continued. Even after Aaron had passed on, the Lord had provided someone else to take his place. And I'm thankful for that. That ministry goes on. It doesn't end with one person. The ministry continues. It continues. God raises up other people and puts them in the place in order to lead and guide. And such was the case with Aaron and his son. Now, in chapter 21, this is where we'll conclude tonight. It says in verse 21, the king Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. And he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. So the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, and they delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. This is really the first battle that they're going to encounter. This is the first of many battles that will follow. It's almost like a pre-battle before the main battles when they go into the promised land when Joshua leads them in. But they were successful. They were under attack by the Canaanites, and yet they were able to be victorious and recover their prisoners. But then in chapter 21, it says in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Remember, they're having to travel around now. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. That's a reference to the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. And then it says, as you go on, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We've all spoken against the Lord, against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. 40 years of wandering, 40 years of watching the first generation die. I mean, that's like a funeral probably every single day, more than one. I mean, you go to one funeral in a year and it's tough, but imagine every single day, every other day, every week, someone's dying. They're burying somebody else. I mean, 40 years of that, that's difficult. And that wasn't the only thing that they were discouraged by. They had to travel around the outside 50 miles out of their way because Edom wouldn't let them pass through. That's difficult. And then Aaron dies, and that's painful. And then Miriam's died, and that's difficult. And they're just flat out discouraged. Maybe you're discouraged tonight. You know, it's possible to be a Christian and get discouraged. Oh, you can't be discouraged, brother. This is a lack of faith. Listen, you get discouraged. That's just normal life. It's what you do in the midst of your discouragement that makes the difference. All of us are going to get discouraged from time to time. There are discouraging things around us, but we have to run to the Lord. We have to take those things to the Lord. Don't be surprised if you have some rain fall on you. It just happens. But what do we do with it? We got to cry out to God. We got to take that to the Lord. We have to run to him. That's where we find our comfort. So these people are discouraged, and maybe you're discouraged tonight. You got to bring that to the Lord. The nation of Israel, what do? They complain. They complain against God. They complain against Moses. There's no food. That wasn't true. God provided manna every single day. We're sick of that. I'm tired of manna. Imagine manna every single day for 40 years. What's for breakfast? Same thing as yesterday. Manna. Same thing that we've had for 39 years. That's what we're having. Don't ask me. Your kid's like, I want something else. We're having manna. That's it. That's what we're eating. There's no water. They said, wait, God just provided water out of a rock. They had water. They said, our soul loathes this worthless bread, they call it. They looked at the provisions of God and said, it's worthless. The discouragement gave way to complaining. And that led to the chastening of the Lord. The people were despising God. They were despising his leadership. And so the Lord, what does he do? It's interesting. Verse 6 said, the Lord sent fiery serpents. God sent them. Oh, that's kind of interesting. God sent the serpents? Yeah, the Lord was the one. He was chastening the people. Now, when it says they were fiery, it could refer to their coloring, or it may refer to the pain that was afflicted by the venom that went into your body once the serpent had bit you, the fiery pain of an inflammation that caused burning inside. But the Lord sent it. The serpents were sent by the Lord. Why? To chasten the people. Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. If we endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become, he says. Now, no chastening, says later on, seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God loves us, and if we go wayward, if we go sideways, you know, he'll chasten us because he loves us. You parents, you know what it is to chasten your child. And no chastening seems, you know, you hate me. No, I actually love you. That's why I'm doing this. I care for you. I'm concerned about you. They despise it, but we know something. We're trying to help them develop into the people God wants them to be. So we have to chasten them. And God does that with us as adults. He chastens us. He allows things to come into our life that get us right back on track so that we can be trained by it. These people were drifting, and so the Lord chastened them. He allowed this to happen. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." You're good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Before you allowed the chastening into my life, I was going astray. But now that you've allowed it, Lord, I see it and I want to keep your word. I see the benefit of it. The people were discouraged. They complained, but the Lord chastened his people. But then he also gave them opportunity to repent. As the people came to Moses, they recognized they had sinned and they asked Moses to intercede. And so Moses prayed for the people. It was the stinging, fiery serpents that led the people to the awareness of their own sinfulness, which brought them to a place of repentance. It got painful, but God allowed it so that they could find repentance. Some may ask the question, why didn't that relationship work out the way I thought it was? Maybe it wasn't the Lord. How could the Lord allow that to happen? Why did this take place? How come this happened? What, you know, and sometimes God allows things into our lives. And we might be despising God's way or God's provision. And so he seeks to get us back on track. What was the cure? This is so powerful, guys. I want you to see this, and we're almost through. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, "I want you to make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." In order for the people to be cured, what Moses did is he took a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole. The serpent, of course, represented their sin, and it was on the pole right in the middle of the camp. And if you were bit by a serpent, all you had to do was look at it, and you would be immediately healed. Immediately, just look at it, and you'll be saved. Just see it, and you will be saved. You'll be healed in that moment. Brass is always that symbolic metal of what? Judgment. Judgment. The judgment of their sin right in the middle of the camp. All they had to do was see that their sins had been judged. The serpent, of course, we see this as a type of sin throughout the Word of God as well. As the serpent was lifted up, the people could be saved. It was a representation of salvation. But did you know something? This is also an Old Testament picture of the eventual work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So how do you know that? Because in John chapter 3, listen to what it says and make a note of it. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God." Listen, guys. As Moses lifted up that serpent, all the people had to do was look at it. Could you imagine somebody in that camp who had been bitten by a serpent and they were unwilling to look? You say, just look at it. I don't want to look at it. Just look at it and you'll be healed. You saw so-and-so, they looked at it and they were healed. I'm not looking at it. I'm refusing to look at it. And they would die in their sin. But how many people are like that today? Jesus has been lifted up. He's been crucified. And we're saying, look unto him and be saved. And anybody can look. People say, I don't want to look at that. I don't believe in that. I won't look at it. Listen, you're going to die, man, in your sins unless you look to the cross, unless you look at the finished work of Christ. Just look. We're pleading with people right now. We're pointing people to Christ and we're saying, look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done. Look at what he's accomplished. Look how he died. Look how he rose again. Be saved. We don't want people to die in their sins. And this is a picture, this Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth, ultimately the work of Christ. Our sins have been judged on the cross at Calvary. Amen. Think about the significance and the clear symbolism and the typology that's here. It was divine in its origin. It was God himself that provided the remedy for the people in the wilderness, and it was God himself who provided the remedy for humanity through his only son, Jesus. Divine in origin. Secondly, the symbol in the wilderness revealed the people's need for a cure. They were sick. They were dying. Therefore, it was necessary. So too with our Lord Jesus. Sin has smitten all of us and destined us to destruction and death. Apart from the saving work of Christ, we are in need of salvation. This serpent in the wilderness, just like Jesus lifted up on the cross, it's also a revelation of God's grace. God didn't have to save these people. God didn't have to save us. And yet because of his grace, he allowed it to be so. It was also accessible. Listen, it was accessible to anybody. It wasn't just for a certain group of people that they could look. Anybody could look who recognized they'd been bitten. Anyone could look. The Bible says that salvation is for every person. Any person can find salvation if they look to Christ. It was exclusive. In the barren wilderness, folks, there was only one way that these people could be saved if they'd been bitten. It wasn't like, well, you can look at the brass pole, or if you want, you can look over at this thing over here. No, the palm tree in the desert. You could look at the brass pole and be healed, or you die. This wasn't one of many options. There was one option, just one. And Jesus is the only option for salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life, period. That's it, the only way. There's not, you can look here, you can look there. No, you look here, or you die without him. Amen? It's exclusive. But we also find, listen, it was free. How much do I have to pay to look at the serpent? Nothing. Just look at it. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. It's free. It also had to be an act of faith. Did you know that? You had to trust that if I look at that, I'm going to be saved. I don't know about that. Listen, you have to exercise faith. It's there, it's available, but you have to exercise faith. If you're going to look at it, you have to believe that you're going to be saved. It took faith. We're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, the Bible says. It had to be personal. No one else could look for you. Your mom couldn't look for you so you could be saved. Your grandma couldn't look for you so you could get saved. No, you had to look for yourself. You can't look for your children in order to save them, although we'd like to. They have to look. They have to see the cross. They have to see Christ. We need to point them in that direction. And we beg our kids and we model for our kids, look at him. Be saved. It was also humbling. Humbling. Looking at this brazen serpent shining in the wilderness was humbling because it flies in the face of every self-help method you could achieve. Well, I'll find another way. I'll do it myself. No, you won't. There is no other way. It's humbling. You have to humble yourself and recognize, apart from looking at Christ, I'll never make it. That's humbling. A man would make a grave mistake if he just sat there and said, well, I'm gonna sit here and contemplate my wound. I'm going to look at the venom oozing out. This is painful. He could look at it. He could examine it all that he wanted to, and he would die in the process. But if he would just look to what God had provided, he'd be healed. But you know what else this revealed? It revealed God's love for his people, didn't it? The fact that God put it there so that shows that he loved his people. And the fact that he sent Jesus, God so loved the world. He loved us. We also find that the cure was sufficient. When a person looked, they were immediately healed. It was sufficient. It worked. When you look to Jesus, it works. Finally, the healing was immediate. It was immediate. To the believer today, we need to be like Moses, as it were, in that we point people to Jesus so that they can be saved. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to once again raise up the work of the cross at Calvary, what Jesus has done. We need to talk about the cross. We need to talk about the blood. We need to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. This isn't the day that we water it down and make it palatable so people don't even understand what it means to be saved. We need to be clear on this point because people are dying in their sin. And if the church isn't preaching the gospel, then we're missing it. We've got to point people to Christ. We're not pointing people to the church. We're not pointing people to a program. We're not pointing people to a pastor. We're pointing people to Jesus. He's the answer. Amen? Church, that's what we need to be doing. May God help us. It's interesting that Moses didn't tell, you know, one of the priests, you know, didn't tell Eliezer, well, why don't you just bring out the, I know, here's how we'll help these people. Why don't we bring out the censer full of smoke and we can perfume the people? No, I wouldn't do it. They're going to die. I mean, he didn't tell them, he didn't say, hey, why don't you get your ephod and your priestly garments out and do a little show and entertain the people? That wouldn't have helped. They would have died in their sin. Make them feel comfortable while they're dying. That's terrible. No one could help them apart from looking to what the Lord had provided. We need to point people to Jesus. I like what someone said, that Jesus was never meant to be treated as curiosity in a museum. He is intended to be exhibited in the highways that those who are sin-bitten may look at him. Where is the preaching of the cross? Where is the call to repentance? Where is the confrontation with our own sin that we might be truly saved? That's what needs to be preached and proclaimed in the days in which we're living. May God help us. Look unto Jesus and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Amen. Father, tonight, we thank you that you provided the cure that we needed. Lord, we see ourselves, Lord, we were bitten by sin, poisoned in such a way that we would have died without you, without the cure of your blood. And so you went to the cross. So you were raised up, Lord, just like that serpent of brass. And today, Lord, we thank you that salvation has been provided. There is a cure. There is a remedy. Lord, help us to proclaim your love and your truth, just to point people to Jesus. Lord, to speak to the rock when we need to speak. And trust you, Lord, that you'll provide. Lord, if there are any tonight, even as was mentioned, that are discouraged, Lord, along the way, it seems to be taking longer than they would have anticipated or liked, or it's more painful than they had thought it would be, or just doesn't seem to be going the way they wanted it to. Lord, help us to bring that to you, to run to you with that. Lord, you've been faithful, you remain faithful. Praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, keep on plugging away through the word. Looking forward to getting back into the book of Revelation this Sunday. Man, I've been so encouraged through these letters and challenged. But looking forward to studying with you this week and this weekend, hear what the Lord might say to us as the church. If you need a little bit of extra encouragement during the week, we just found out, I didn't know, my wife told me, I didn't know that it was even an option, but it's kind of cool nonetheless. If you have an Amazon Alexa thing at your house, you can now be encouraged if you want by just, you can listen to a daily walk on a daily basis. Yeah, it's kind of exciting because basically all you say is, you know, her name. And you say, ask one place to play a daily walk. All right, one place, play a daily walk by John Randall. And then you just have an encouraging word, and the Bible study comes on. You can listen to the word. Right now, we just started the book of Acts on the radio. So if you don't have the app, or you don't have, if you just want a Bible study in the morning, hey, play that. You know, you say what I told you to say, and what happened is it'll come on, and you hear this Bible study in the book of Acts. Super, just another way to get the word out. So it's kind of exciting. We're just really, it's neat to see. I didn't even know that it was available till my wife pointed it out, and I thought, wow, that's really cool. The other thing that's exciting as it relates to getting the word out, this last week, you know, we have an app out. It's really, I just want to share this with you guys. Glory to the Lord. But the app just went beyond 20,000 downloads, which is exciting for us, you know, the word of God getting out. So it's just really encouraging to be able to get the word out, and excited about that. And I was also encouraged this week, you know, we were able to put out the Chuck's app, the Word for Today app, which is now over 7,000 downloads, which is exciting in a short amount of time. And what was really cool too is I was told by a good friend of mine that Franklin Graham downloads the app and listens to Chuck on a regular basis. So I thought that was kind of cool. Just, you know, he's hearing the Word, studying the Word on the road, Decision America tour. So that was encouraging as well. Enough about that. Lord bless you and keep you. If you need prayer tonight, please. Don't leave. Come on up for prayer. We'll be up front and love to lift you up to the Lord. Just love you guys and be praying for you throughout the week. And God bless you all.